We're turning over in our Bibles to the New Testament, the Gospel according to Matthew, and it's the sixth chapter. The word of the Lord in the first 18 verses of Matthew chapter 6, the Lord Jesus instructs us as to how it is we're to live in the world. Very practical instruction that he gives us here. As we give to the poor, as we pray, as we fast, and whatever we do, we're to glorify God, and that we are to serve him rather than ourselves. Now, if we had only this to consider, well, that would be one thing. Well, but we're called to serve the Lord in a fallen world, aren't we? And we're to do that even though we ourselves have a fallen and very corrupt nature. And our adversary, the devil, is, we're told, desperately seeking whom he may devour. So that throws quite a different light on the difficulties and dangers involved. We know that we're to live our life in every part to the honor and glory of God, but then we're called to do that in the light of all these enemies that gang up against us and would do whatever they possibly could to impede that. How then shall we, particularly as believers, as those who have a saving interest in the Lord Jesus Christ, how shall we be in the world, faithfully serving God, seeking to be steadfast to the end, and yet not be off the world? In the passage before us, Matthew 6, verses 19 to 24 particularly, it's the danger, one that's all too common among men, of loving the things of the world. And that's our topic today. That's what I want to take up with you. We're looking at the 10th commandment particularly, that commandment which deals with covetousness, that commandment which deals with loving the things of the world. Let's look at this passage, Matthew 6, 19 through 24. And just to let you know at the outset, there are four points that I want to draw to your attention coming out of this passage. Four particular points. And the first one is this. We're told, first of all, you'll notice what it is that we are not to do. Here's the negative which we see in verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Jesus is not speaking here merely of money, of course, but of any earthly treasure, no matter what it is, whatever it might be. It may be possessions or power. It might be position or prestige. An earthly treasure is anything at all that one might hang on to, but it pertains to this life only and has therefore no eternal value. Moreover, Jesus is not speaking only to those who have these things, but he's speaking to anyone and everyone who covets these things. He's speaking to all those who covet earthly treasure, anyone who has an inordinate love for it, anyone who has an insatiable desire to get more of it. Let me ask you, do you sometimes find yourself clutching to the goods of this world, eager to gain what it is you don't have, or simply afraid to lose maybe what it is you do have? Then this scripture is for you. My friend, Jesus is here speaking directly to you and to me, and what he has to tell us in these verses is a message that we dare not overlook or ignore. Now let's be sure that we understand what it is exactly that he's saying. Our Lord here is not condemning wealth, nor is he condemning the rich man because of his wealth. Clearly what our Lord is opposed to is a certain attitude toward wealth. So when Paul said, for instance, that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, notice, money itself is not the problem. Having power or position, that's not the problem. But it's the love of money, the love of earthly goods. Now, some believers hold the view that it's wrong to be rich, and they're quite convinced of that. And they even would use a passage like the one before us as a means of holding forth that view. They say that there's something wrong with money, and there's something wrong particularly with people who have too much money. There are other believers who think that it's wrong. They say that it's actually a sin to be poor. Believe it or not, that is what they think. They say that God wants us to be rich. This is the whole basis of the health and wealth gospel, isn't it? God wants us to be rich, and that if we don't possess wealth, well, it shows that we're not really walking with the will of God. We're not really living with the kind of faith that we're supposed to be have. Because if we have a living, active faith, well, it's going to make us rich. And of course, they too produce their proof text to support that view. Well, I'll tell you something. They're both wrong. God has given to some poverty and he's given to others wealth. He never condemns the circumstances into which he himself has placed us, but has told us in no uncertain terms that whether we be rich or poor, he works all things together for the good of those who love him, for the good of those who have been called according to his purpose. As we read, for instance, in Proverbs chapter 30, there are inherent difficulties with both poverty and riches. It takes a certain grace to be poor, for sure, and it takes no less grace to be rich. But neither one of these states of being is evil or morally deficient in itself. It's not what we have, in other words. It's more rather what we do with what we have, or how we might cling to what we have. That is what is subject to judgment. It's not permitted, you see, to love things too much. Everything has a value, and we're not to love anything beyond its value. We're not to depend on such things. We're not to pin our hopes to such things, because that's covetousness, you see. And covetousness, says Colossians 3, verse 5, is idolatry. For this you know, says Paul in Ephesians 5, that no covetous man, notice, who is an idolater, that's what the sin is about, no such person has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, he goes on, for this is why the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Let's move on now. Secondly, having told us what we are not to do, the Lord now tells us what we are to do. So here's the positive side, and we see that in verse 20. Jesus said, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where thieves do not break in and steal. Now we have to know, first of all, of course, what these heavenly treasures are, don't we? If we're going to know what it is that we're to lay up for ourselves, what it is that we should put in store. Heavenly treasures are not the things that are seen. They're not the things that we might touch with our hands, because these things that we see and touch are temporary. Heavenly treasures, rather, are the things that are unseen, the things that are eternal. Now, on the one hand, we don't earn these things, do we? We don't earn these heavenly treasures. They're a gift of God's free and sovereign grace. This is the inheritance that God is pleased to give his people, and he gives us these things in Christ. Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In contrast to earthly treasures, which are easily destroyed and stolen, is it wonderful to know, believer, that the heavenly treasures of God's redeeming grace are to us an inheritance which can never perish, they can never spoil, they can never fade away. Indeed, they are kept for us, the scriptures tell us. Not only are they given to us in the first place, but they're also kept for us by the power of God himself. We may not see or hear or even be able to imagine the things that God has prepared for us, the things that God has prepared for those who love him, but we know on the basis of God's own word that they will be ours in due time. They will be ours without fail, and that they will be infinitely glorious and unceasing in supply. On the other hand, while we don't earn these heavenly treasures, as I say, and we will never deserve them, we are nevertheless to set our heart on them, and we are to strive to obtain them. Now, this might seem to be a rather strange point to some of us, but this too is an important point, and we need to consider it. For instance, 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 to 19. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Now clearly this is not salvation by works, is it? No, it's salvation by faith. Salvation by faith apart from works. And yet it's a faith that seeks to lay hold of all the good things that God himself has prepared for us and is pleased to give us in Christ. Oh, beloved, let's seek those things which are above. Let's seek the things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, the Bible says, not on things of the earth. For you died, believer. That's your present state. That's where you are now before Almighty God. What does the Bible say? You were crucified with Christ. You're dead and buried in that regard. And your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Congregation, there's a direct relationship between the good deed well done and the blessing that God confers on the one who does it. So if we give to the poor, or whatever else we might do in the name of Christ, and remember, whatever we do for anyone, particularly for anyone who is himself in Christ, we are doing it unto Christ himself. So God is pleased to reward that charitable act, whatever it may be, with an increase, sometimes even in this world's goods, but always, always in heavenly treasures. There are those who would tell us that we shouldn't do things for reward. And there's a certain sense in which, of course, they're right. It has to be admitted, we shouldn't do things simply for a reward. We should do things, first of all, for the glory of God. Remember, that's what we're called to in this life. We're to live our life in every part to the honor and glory of God. And we're to do that regardless of reward. Nevertheless, and this is something that the Lord would have us to understand as well, when our Lord tells us to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, his promise of reward is clearly intended to be to us a great incentive for doing that. Something that spurs us on and incites us to further good deeds. So yes, before everything else, let's live our lives to the honor, to the glory, to the praise and adoration of our great God, who is worthy of far more adoration than we could even begin to give. But at the same time, and in the process, let's desire these good things that he has laid up for us and delights to bestow upon us. The Pharisees sought earthly treasure. They sought the praise of men. That's all they wanted, just to have the praise of men. Well, they got it all right. They received a certain amount of praise from men, but as Jesus said, it was all they were ever going to get. That's all the reward would be. They already received it. And oh, how quickly it fades away. We, however, beloved, are instructed to pursue heavenly treasure. The commendations and favor not of men, but of Almighty God himself. And that once secured, these are ours, and they were ours forever. So we see the negative, what we're not to do. We see the positive, what it is we are to do. Now, thirdly, we have to ask, how important is this? How important is it that we pursue the right treasure, the heavenly, instead of the earthly, and that we be committed wholeheartedly to obtaining it? How important is that? Well, I can tell you, beloved, it's vitally important. It's vitally important. And the Lord tells us why that is. Let's look at it. Jesus begins by talking about the heart. You notice in verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The heart follows the treasure all over the place because that's what it values. That's what it clings to. That's what it wants above everything else. That's what it's going to stay with because it's not prepared to give it up. That's where the heart may be. See where the treasure is, you're going to see the heart right there too. But you notice Jesus doesn't stop there. Very significantly, he goes on to tell us something else. The five senses are the means by which all information, true or false, is communicated to the body. Is it not so? We take this information in through our five senses. Now, these five senses, as we call them, what we see and hear, what we smell and taste and touch, they don't act indiscriminately. They don't act haphazardly, as if they're taking off in all directions. No. These five senses are all directed, how? By the heart. They're all directed by the heart. Jesus picks up one of these five senses. He picks up our capacity to see, which is, of course, the function of the eye, and he uses that to illustrate his point here in verses 22 and 23. Let's look at these verses, 22 and 23. The eye is a very useful organ through which a lot of information, rightly or wrongly, is gathered, and this information is then stored, as it were, in one's mind, information which will affect the well-being of the whole body. Now, this information gathered may be right and good, or it may be false, and therefore harmful. If it's good information, well, that's a real benefit and blessing to the whole body, which depends on that information in order to function properly, in order to prepare for the future, and whatever may be coming next. If, however, it's bad information that is received, the product of lies and is potentially harmful, then the body is still in darkness. The body's still in darkness. It thinks it has light, perhaps. And as a result of thinking that it has light, it thinks it's on the right path. But in fact, the body, in this case, is on the wrong path. And is beset with hazards all around. What does the Bible say? There is a way that seems right to a man. Yeah, in his darkness, in his darkened understanding, in his blindness, lacking discernment, he thinks that this is right, whatever it is. But the Bible says its end is the way of death. The question then is this: what kind of information will the eye take in? What will it look at? What kind of information will the eye want to take in? And that is determined by the heart, which directs all that the senses are exposed to. Did you know that? It's true. The heart determines what the eye will look at and what kind of information it will take in. As a matter of fact, the heart controls all the faculties so that a man does everything that his heart tells him to do, and he carefully avoids everything else. If his heart doesn't want it, he stays away from it. How important then is the heart? And how important that it be completely devoted to Christ. Because, beloved, if we have a heart that is not completely and totally committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, our own heart is going to lead us astray. And it's going to lead us in paths of unrighteousness and take us in places that we would never want to go. Proverbs 4, verse 23. Keep your heart with all diligence. Why? For out of it spring the issues of life. Out of the heart, said Jesus, proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies, and so on. They all come from the heart. As a man thinks in his heart, the Bible says, so is he. This is who he really is. So let me ask you, what do you spend your time looking at? What do you spend your time thinking about? And if you answer that question honestly, it really tells you who you are. What sort of person you are on the inside. If yours is a materialistic interest, and if too much of your time is spent in catalogs and magazines or the online version of that for the purpose of acquiring more goods, then that's a clear indication that your heart is misdirecting your eyes, that your eyes are focusing on the wrong treasures, and that your soul is being deprived of what it really needs above everything else, namely the light and the glory of Christ. So is your heart focused on things? And that's what your heart gets your eyes to look at all the time and to think about? Or is your heart focused on Christ? If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, says Jesus, how great is that darkness? How great is that darkness? Ah, but if your delight is in the law of the Lord, and you rejoice to do His will, Peter says, you do well. That always seems to me an understatement, but nevertheless, this is Peter's comment. if we're wholly devoted to the Lord, seeking to live our life in such a way that we glorify Him, we do well. And that is a light. That true knowledge, that sure hope, shining in a dark place until the day, the eternal day dawns, and the morning star, that's Christ Jesus Himself, arises. Oh, beloved, a day is coming when Christ Himself is going to appear before us. He will usher in a new day, and what a day it will be. And the best part of it will be to see Christ and to know that we're with Him forever. It is important that we seek the right treasure. It is important that we seek it with all our heart. But now, fourthly, there's one more point that our Lord makes here, and we mustn't miss this one. It's important that we pursue the right treasure, as we've seen. But more than that, we also need to understand that no compromise is possible. You cannot serve God and mammon. And what it means there by mammon, of course, is earthly goods, any worldly treasures. And it's made very clear here, you can't go both ways at the same time. Congregation, the Bible gives us several tragic examples. Men like Achan, Balaam, Gehazi, Judas, and several others that might be named, who tried to pursue heavenly treasures but compromised their integrity by chasing earthly treasures as well. And by trying to go after both, they found in the end that they had to sacrifice both. Not only unbelievers, but too often even would-be believers will try to do the same thing, such as Demas, who forsook Paul on one occasion, we're told, having loved this present world. You know, earlier we find that Demas seemed to be faithfully serving the Lord, but there came a point when he turned away. He was chasing the world instead, and it leaves a question in our minds. Was he really a believer or not? The fact of the matter is, it's plain and simple, that no such compromise is possible. And that's the lesson here. That's what our Lord would have us to understand. I'm not saying that you can't be rich and love Christ too. Obviously, there are rich people, not many, says 1 Corinthians 1, but there are some who are rich, and yet they also love the Lord. My point is this, that you can't pursue both. You cannot serve both. You cannot serve God and riches. One or the other, but not both. The heart can't pull in opposite directions, you see. Not at the same time, it can't. The eyes can't look in opposite directions or serve opposing interests. The Lord demands our exclusive devotion. The Lord demands that we love Him with all the heart, mind, soul, and strength. And what is not for Him, in other words, is against Him. And the Bible does not provide any possibility of some kind of middle ground where somehow we can maybe take a bit of both. How many people there are who call themselves Christians? And they really think they are. They can't imagine that they're not. Nor would they ever deny the basic precepts of the gospel. As far as their head knowledge is concerned, they've laid hold of that. They would agree to that. But they mind earthly things. Their God is their belly, the Bible says. Their heart is in their pocketbook. And they live as though sincere devotion to God and total commitment to all His ways isn't really necessary. Do you see how that isn't good enough? Do you see how our Lord Himself makes it abundantly clear that that isn't good enough? Such people are only fooling themselves. If you are such a person, my friend, if you are someone who is loving the things of the world, you need to come to Christ. And you need to commit your life, body and soul, to Him. You need to do that. You cannot serve God and riches. Perhaps, on the other hand, you are a Christian. Perhaps you're enticed by baubles and trinkets and the changing fashions of this world's fading glory. And yet it bothers you. And such things do distract you. And at times, you know yourself, these things pull you away from the Lord. It's a good thing to be bothered like that. 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many arrows. Oh, believer, you don't want to do that. You don't want to live your life with the presumption that you're one of the redeemed, only to find out at last that you're a reprobate. If you know your own heart that you are plagued with covetousness for the things of this world, then don't delay any longer. But right now, take it to the Lord in prayer. That's what you need to do. I'll tell you something. Wealth is one of the hardest masters to leave once you have enslaved yourself to it. We know that any addiction is difficult to get rid of, depart from. But there's no addiction that's harder to get rid of than the addiction to wealth. Jesus said that it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. And you say, well, that's impossible. It's impossible for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. Apart from the grace of God, no one can enter the kingdom of heaven. No one. And it's even harder. It's even more impossible for someone who's clinging to the riches of this world. He should never think that he's going to make it into the kingdom of heaven. So, my friend, whoever you may be, considering how difficult it is to leave any addiction, make sure that you don't have such addictions. Make sure that you don't have an addiction to the wealth of this world and its fading glory. Let me leave you with these closing verses that we find in the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. And what this is talking about is trust in God. Trust in the Lord. Trust him with a faith that is eager to obey him. For this is the whole duty of man, we're told. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it is good or whether it is evil.